then is the story of Joseph's unjust imprisonment and the trial of faith that it produced. Our reading ends on a sad literary note, as we learn that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And perhaps a good title for this section of God's word and the title for my sermon this morning is Forgotten But Not Forsaken. It's been said that the whole story of Joseph can be divided into two parts, namely Joseph in adversity and Joseph in prosperity. And this morning we're going to focus on this last part of his trial. For the next chapter begins to describe his rise to power. And I think that we will find this account profitable for us in this time of national emergency. It's been a while since I've directed your attention back to any Old Testament text, and this morning we're taking a break from our series through 1 Timothy. But we must remember that the Apostle Paul tells us that the things that were written of old were written for our instruction. And he was referring to the Old Testament scriptures, which are profitable, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so this is a passage that anybody can profit from, and particularly this is the text that I want to bring before you in the circumstances in which we find ourselves today. It always seems to be darkest just before dawn, as the light from the stars fades and just before the sun rises. And so it is herein. Joseph is in prison, but not justly. He's there knowing in his conscience that he shouldn't be there at all. In 1937, in Germany, Pastor Martin Niemöller was imprisoned by the Nazis. He had been faithful to Christ and had opposed Hitler. And when visited by the prison chaplain, the chaplain asked Martin Niemöller, "But brother, what brings you here? Why are you in prison?" And Niemöller responded well when he said, "And brother, why are you not in prison?" At times, being imprisoned is an honor, but only when put away, only when imprisoned for righteousness' sake, as it was for Joseph. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is just give you, in the first place, an overview of the text. And then, in the second place, we're going to look at lessons that emerge from the text. And I'll have five lessons that emerge from the text that we ought to apply to ourselves today. But we begin then to consider in the first place an overview of the text. And Genesis 39, 19 through 23 describes the success of a false witness. The ninth commandment forbids us to bear false witness against our neighbor. And sometimes false witnesses are successful. It was so in the case of Joseph. Potiphar's wife violated the ninth commandment. She bore false witness against Joseph. She accused him of doing that which he did not do at all. He had run from her. He had not assaulted her. But she was successful in the charge that she brought against him. We know from Genesis 41:1 that Joseph was imprisoned for 2 years. We know from Genesis 41:46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so this, which is being described here in Genesis 39:19 through 23, is describing Joseph when he was 28. This is what happened when he was 28 years old. A false witness was successful in the charges that she brought against him, and he went to prison unjustly. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Psalm 105, one of the great historical psalms. That is an overview of the history of Israel. And in Psalm 105, 16 through 19, we read this concerning Joseph. And he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Here's more detail, if you will. But you know, and this message comes on the heels of what our brother Matt preached last Lord's Day on the doctrine of the providence of God from the Psalms. And we note in this particular psalm that even though all these bad things happened to Joseph, that it was God who was over all, God who was sovereign over all. And God was the one who, in his wise and loving and purposeful providence, brought Joseph through all of these experiences. And so we see then in the first place that his 2-year time in prison was a time of real suffering, followed by a time of relative ease. And here then is repeated what he had experienced earlier. For when he arrived at Potiphar's house as a slave, he started at the bottom and also rose to the top. And now we see the same thing happening at his time in prison. And so we find the first part of the narrative deals with the success of a false witness. But then in Genesis 40, 1 through 4, we come to the second part of the narrative. And that describes how in prison Joseph served two men. Kyle and Dalich explain this. From a regard to the exalted position of these two men, Potiphar ordered Joseph to wait upon them, not to keep watch over them. That's the point, that Joseph is now serving these two high government officials there in prison. And there follows then the third part of the narrative, which is the two revelatory dreams that we have in this passage, Genesis 40, 5 through 19. And since, as Psalm 105 states, that God in his providence was over all these events, we should see these two dreams as sent by God to these two pagan men with the lesser purpose of revealing the future of these two men, but with the major purpose of bringing Joseph to Pharaoh's attention. For those of you who have it, I think, as an aside, if you have B.B. Warfield's Selected Shorter Writings, he has a wonderful essay in his Selected Shorter Writings on the subject of dream. If you've heard my sermons on the dreams of the carpenter, examining the revelatory dreams that came to Joseph, not to Mary, in Matthew 1 and 2, you will have heard my teaching on the subject of these revelatory dreams and the contrast between these revelatory dreams and just the nonsensical dreams that we experience nightly. And so we have in Genesis 49 through 12 the cupbearer's dream. The vine with three branches and three clusters of grapes. Pharaoh's cup once again put into his hand. Him once again serving Pharaoh. And we have Joseph's interpretation of it there in Genesis 40 and verse 13. And between these two dreams is really a poignant plea that Joseph gives. Remember, he's experiencing injustice. He's where he shouldn't be. He's in prison because of the success of a liar, of a false witness. And so we see his poignant plea in Genesis 14, or Genesis 40 and verses 14 and 15. Only keep in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. Then follows the baker's dream and its interpretation, revealing to him that he had 3 days to prepare for his death, which would be certain to follow. What a sad thing that Joseph had to reveal this to him, but a gracious thing as well, because it's always a good thing to prepare for death rather than to have death suddenly come upon us with no ability to prepare for it. Well, that's an overview of the passage. And the passage, as it ends in verse 23, it says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." I can imagine what that must have been like for Joseph, day by day by day, wondering if somebody would show up in prison. And as a result of what the cupbearer had said to Pharaoh. But day after day after day after day, being disappointed in having no one show up to release him from prison. So there, brothers and sisters, is an overview of the passage. Now let's consider in the last place today 5 lessons that emerge from the text for us. The first lesson from this text is simply this, that self-interest often spawns injustice. Self-interest often spawns injustice. Potiphar went along with his wife's accusations, and yet it doesn't seem as if he really believed her. For he allowed Joseph to manage the prison. Why did he do this? Well, I think the simple answer is that he didn't want his wife exposed as the liar that she was. Moreover, the same dynamic is at play when we consider how the cupbearer conveniently forgot Joseph. Do any of us really believe that he forgot Joseph's plea completely? That plea that Joseph gave him was just erased from his memory? I think not. I think his forgetting was purposeful. As when someone is told to forget what you've heard or forget what you've seen because they don't want it exposed. If he had approached Pharaoh as Joseph begged him to do, perhaps an inquiry would have begun, an inquiry that would have hurt Potiphar and his wife. The easy way out was to just ignore Joseph's plea. The scriptures tell us something about how easy it is to forget what little people ask us to do, or poor people have asked others to do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we learn quite a negative thing about human nature.
There is.
Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, a passage I've never preached from, but perhaps someone has. Maybe you can find it on sermon audio. I think it would be a good text. But Ecclesiastes 9:13-16 says this. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. He says, there was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered the poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. That's just a reality about human nature, isn't it? It's why so many on the left view anything other than the coastal states as just flyover country or the deplorables. The poor, even though they may be very wise in the counsel that they give, is forgotten. Because as far as the world is concerned, it's only the rich and the powerful that we ought to pay attention to. And so, lesson number one, self-interest often spawns injustice. Lesson number two is simply this, that restrained speech is wise speech. In Genesis 40 and verse 15, we see the restraint of Joseph in his speech. He says, for I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. He could have said a lot more, but he didn't say a lot more. Again, the book of Ecclesiastes is helpful on this when it teaches us this. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creatures will make the matter known. We're taught in the scriptures everywhere, the book of Proverbs and throughout the wisdom literature of the Bible, to be restrained in what we say. One commentator on this passage said this, Joseph, in referring to his being stolen from the land of the Hebrews, manifests a wise reserve. He says nothing about the guilt either of his brothers or of Potiphar's wife. He confines himself to a declaration of his own innocence, the entire absence of bitterness towards those who had brought such calamities upon him, that show that he had a meek and quiet spirit. His not even mentioning their names is an evidence that he had in eminent degree that self-control which is wisdom's root. When Spurgeon preached on one of the verses of these chapters, Spurgeon said the following: he did not mourn and moan and spend his time in writing petitions to Potiphar or making appeals to Potiphar. He set himself to be of service to his fellow prisoners. And the wonders and the warders of the prison. And very soon he was to the front again, for the Lord was with him. The third lesson from this passage that comes to us today is simply this, that God's timetable is not our own. We Americans often expect things to be resolved quickly. We are a practical people who get things done. But God in his providence over our lives sometimes puts us into situations that are not resolved quickly, as this national emergency doesn't appear to be a problem that's going to be resolved quickly at all. It may be several weeks that we have to do this. It may be quite a while that we will not be able to assemble together again. But God's timetable is not our own, and this passage indicates that. I want you to recall, just by way of biblical illustration, that Moses was 40 years old when he intervened in the fight between the two Hebrews, and as a result of that, fled Egypt. But how old was he at the burning bush? Well, it was 40 years later. He was 80 when he became the leader that would bring Israel out of Egypt. Now, the book of Acts in chapter 7 reveals those two things. Acts 7, 22 and 23, 40 years old when he had to flee Egypt. Acts 7, 30 and following, 40 years later when he led Israel out of Egypt. We should not be surprised then that Joseph's two-year imprisonment or the many times the Apostle Paul seemed to be sidelined in prison. Or times like these when we're called upon to wait, and perhaps wait a while before life returns to normal. Our God works on his own timetable, not ours. This is now the new normal for us, living in isolation one from another, not able to rightly assemble together for good reasons. And we know not how long this might last, but God's timetable is his. It is ours to adjust to it. Lesson number four. Our circumstances, however difficult, are no indication of God's abandonment. Our circumstances, however difficult, are no indication of God's abandonment. We should note that a phrase is repeated in this section that we've read three times. And what is the phrase that is repeated? The phrase is, "The Lord was with him." On your own, just read the text over again and underscore where in these difficult circumstances, these trying circumstances, we read the phrase, "The Lord was with him." Lesson number five. We can expect faith to be tried, but not to fail. We can expect our faith to be tried, but not to fail. It is being tried right now, isn't it? Some of our members have lost their jobs. I'm sure their faith is being tried. Do we not pray every Lord's Day? Give us this day our daily bread, and we must keep praying that way. The future does not look well, does it, for our area? We can expect our faith to be tried, but not to fail. Let's recall that to have faith presupposes a revelation from God for faith to act upon. Faith cannot begin in a vacuum of knowledge. There must be knowledge of something for faith to assent to and to trust. That is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I believe our congregation is well taught enough to have learned that the first element of faith is knowledge. I would remind you of a passage, a quotation that I've quoted many times over the course of my years here at Grace Covenant. And it's from Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray, pages 110 and 111. Listen again. And for those of you who are listening outside of our own congregation, perhaps this is the first time you've heard this, but listen. John Murray wrote this. There are three things that need to be said about the nature of faith. Faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust. Knowledge. It might seem very confusing to say that faith is knowledge, for it is not one thing to know, another thing to believe. This is partly true. Sometimes we must distinguish between faith and knowledge and place them in contrast to each other. But there is a knowledge that is indispensable to faith. In our ordinary human relations, do we trust a person of whom we know nothing? Especially when that for which we trust him is of grave importance for us, we must know a good deal regarding his identity and his character. How much more must this be the case with that faith which is directed to Christ? For it is faith against all the issues of life and death, of time and eternity. We must know who Christ is, what he has done, what he is able to do. Otherwise, faith would be blind conjecture at the best and foolish mockery at the worst. There must be apprehension of the truth respecting Christ. But then he goes on to the second aspect of faith. Faith is assent. We must not only know what the truth respecting Christ, but we must also believe it to be true. It is possible, of course, for us to understand the import of certain propositions of truth and yet not believe these propositions. All disbelief is of this character. And the more intelligently the import of the truths concerned is understood, the more violent may be the disbelief. A person who rejects the virgin birth may understand well what the doctrine of the virgin birth is, and for that very reason reject it. But we are now dealing not with disbelief or unbelief, but with faith. And this obviously implies that the truths known are also accepted as true. But then he goes on to speak of the third element of faith. Faith is knowledge, faith is assent, but faith is also trust. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a receiving and resting upon him. It is here that the most characteristic act of faith appears. It is engagement of person to person, the engagement of the sinner as lost to the person of the Savior able and willing to save. Faith, after all, is not belief of propositions of truth respecting the Savior. However essential an ingredient of faith such belief is, faith is trust in a person, the person of Christ, the Son of God, and Savior of the lost. Now you might ask, and it's certainly a necessary question, not just a legitimate question, but you might ask, what knowledge did Joseph possess for him to both believe and to trust? What knowledge did he have? You must remember, this predates the Pentateuch, doesn't it? So what knowledge did Joseph possess that he could believe and that he trusted? In fact, you must remember that his speech is godly speech as he interprets the dream for the two men. He references God. He says that God is the one who sent these dreams, and God is the one who provides the ability to interpret these dreams. Joseph evidently has a Godward focus. But we ask right now, what revelation had Joseph received to assent to his true and to trust in the midst of what he was suffering? What sustained him at this particular time of difficulty? We'll turn back to Genesis 37 and verses 5 through 11. And here we can see the knowledge that Joseph was given by God. Genesis 37, 5 through 11. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had." In other words, this was something he thought was extraordinary. It wasn't just a normal dream full of the activities of the day that you've been working on, or people you've known in the past that are now in your nightly dreams, the dreams of vanity that Ecclesiastes describes them by. This was a dream that impressed Joseph to the extent that he felt that he had to talk to his brothers about. Jay Adams, interestingly, says he shouldn't have told the brothers this dream, that this is an evidence of just the foolishness of youth, that he revealed this dream to his brothers and caused sibling rivalry within the family. I will leave you to ponder that as to whether he was wise in telling this dream or not, or whether he should have just kept it to himself. But here's what we read, Genesis 37, 5 and following. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Even more they hated him because of what the previous verses tell us about the favoritism that was shown in the family by his father in making him the varicolored tunic and singling out for him for gifts that they didn't receive. You see, the Bible presents not perfectionist biographies, does it? It prevents characters with all the warts and pimples and that they have. And so here's what we read. Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. His father understood that maybe there's something real to this, and maybe I ought to remember this. So clearly, these two were revelatory dreams. Joseph learned that someday his brothers and even his father would bow down to him and that he would be advanced to a position of prominence. But the circumstances of his life here in Genesis 39 and 40 seem to negate that revelation, didn't they? I mean, there's not much lower in society than someone who's in jail. So the circumstances of his life seem to negate the revelation that he had received. But it's evident that he held on to God's revelation in spite of his circumstances. We should not be surprised then to find Joseph too listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith in adversity is the ability to see the circumstances of life on the one hand that seem to contradict the promises of God, and then believe the promises of God nevertheless, knowing that the God who gave those promises will fulfill them in his own time. And this faith sustained Joseph during these times of adversity. In this national emergency of ours, we have much for which to be thankful, and I hope you will be a thankful people today, no matter what your circumstances might be. We have homes. We have power to our homes. Food is being delivered to our stores. We have technology like this to stay in touch with one another. And more than all of this, we have a God who's in control and is working out his decree through his works of creation and providence. And let me close this morning with one more reference to Joseph and to what he believed. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, and I'd like to begin at verse 15 and read through verse 21. Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sins, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" Now notice verse 20. Verse 20, Genesis 50 and verse 20 is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament scriptures. And this follows well on the heels of what we learned last Lord's Day. Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see what Joseph believed? He believed that in the responsibility of man, and also in the sovereignty of God, he doesn't downplay their guilt. He doesn't downplay their responsibility. "You meant evil against me." But he also understood that in all of these circumstances, God was sovereign, bringing about his purposes, working in providence to effect what he has decreed from all eternity. And in the midst of the whatever trials may lay before us as a nation and as a congregation of God's people, this self-same confidence that Joseph had is to be our confidence that God will be with us in the midst of these trials. The promises of God to us will be fulfilled. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired written word. We thank you for these Old Testament narratives that are profitable, that are breathed out by God, are profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We thank you for the promises of your holy word. And we pray that in this time we would be holy examples before the watching world, that you would preserve us and bless us and give us wisdom in these lives spent in isolation. We thank you too for the leaders that we have, and we would ask that you would preserve them in this time of national emergency and continue to give them the wisdom that is needed to guide our nation aright. We ask all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.